Open your Bibles to Nahum, the book of Nahum, chapter 2. We have been studying, going verse by verse through this great, great book, which I overall have put the title on, The City of Nineveh, The Judgment of God, and a Warning to the United States. And this Sunday, Mayhem in Nahum. Nahum chapter 2, verses 7 through 13 is what we'll get to here, but let's read it together. I'll read it out loud, and you can follow along in this God's inerrant word. It is fixed. She is stripped. She is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop! Stop! But no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lioness, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions, and I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. If you've been with us through all of this, you know that we have taken a look at what has and is happening to the city of Nineveh in this book, where God's wrath is being poured out on the Ninevites as well as Assyria. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. We looked at a timeline at one place which talked about various years and what took place during that years. And before we get to the text here, I want to take a few minutes and just look at significant people that are in the history of Nineveh. And it starts over on the left-hand side with Nimrod. Nimrod in Genesis 10:8 says that he was the founder of Nineveh. And that could spell trouble right away. And obviously did as we go throughout here. The next significant person in Nineveh's history is Solomon in an indirect way. And it is Solomon because Solomon, David's son, is king of Israel, and he's going along doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden he starts to head south, meaning that he made the conscious decision to marry pagan wives. And so he took 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, you just don't marry pagan wives without receiving pagan baggage. And so when you look at what Solomon did, and if you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, 1-4, it tells there that he not only got the wives, but he also got the baggage of idolatry and worldliness and whatever that was brought not only into his life, but into all of Israel. To the point where Israel split. And so you had a southern kingdom and you had a northern kingdom. And all of that comes because of Solomon's desire to yoke himself with foreign pagan wives and concubines. People will say to me, Dick, do you think it's okay for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? And my response is, are you kidding? Let's go back and take a look at the life of Solomon. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17 that says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship, what koinonia does light have with darkness? And this was Solomon's downfall, and as a result, the kingdom split. And when the kingdom split in that particular area, what it left was a power vacuum in the area that it occupied. And so you had an area where there was a power vacuum. You had other empires in the region. You had the Egyptian kingdom down here. You had Assyria up here, capital of Nineveh. You would have had the Medes out here. You had the Babylonians here. Who's going to fill the void when you leave a power gap or a power vacuum? Well, and the one that rose to the occasion was Assyria itself. And it grew and it became mighty and it became powerful. And that's how Syria got to its place of prominence. But it became very evil and very wicked. And so we find that God sent a prophet by the name of Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim judgment, to tell Nineveh 40 days judgment's coming. So God asked Jonah to go there. Jonah says, I'm sorry, I'm busy, Lord. I'm taking a vacation to Tarshish. 2,500 miles away, opposite direction. He wanted nothing to do with it. I'm sure not only the fact that they were Gentile, but the fact that they were so wicked and so evil, Jonah did not want to see Nineveh turn to God. So he boards a boat. God sends a storm. The sailors finally figure out that it's Jonah that's causing it. Jonah's God. They throw him overboard. Fish swallows him, vomits him up on the land. He says, I get the point, God. He goes to Nineveh. He proclaims judgment. And the entire city of 600,000, from the king all the way down to the lowest person, all repent and believe God. And when you take a look at the kings that were a part of Syria from this time of Jonah on through the judgment of Nineveh, all of these guys had gigantic egos. Every single one of them. And they were all sons of the previous king or grandsons of a previous king. So you had a totalitarian empire at this point of a family who was evil and corrupt and just kept passing it on. So statements they would make, that these kings would make, was, I am powerful, I am all powerful, I am a hero, I am gigantic, I am colossal, I am honored, I am magnified, I am out without equal among all kings, I am king of the universe. Other than that, they were very humble. And the very first one of the kings that we look at here, and there were many kings before this, but we pick up the story with Jonah, is Ashur-dan III. He was the king of Assyria when Jonah preached. And guess what? He became a believer because he was the king. And he sent out an edict that's saying to all the people, the 600,000 that were there in Nineveh, that they are to put on sackcloth and ashes, that they are to repent. And the whole city did that very thing. But as you move down through 2 through 10, of all these guys were super egotists. They were arrogant as can be. They loved to taunt other nations and other peoples. They went out and they conquered city after city and nation after nation and empire after empire. And when they go in, we've read before, we've seen the reliefs that they put on the walls. They would do the most torturous things to people, pile up heads outside the gates. They would do everything they possibly could to torment and to show the world this is the kind of empire they were, and we are all powerful, and so when we come, don't try and resist us. We're going to come in. We're going to take over your city. We're going to plunder your gold. We're going to plunder your silver. Anything that's precious, we will take and we will bring it back to Nineveh. And they did just that. And so under Jonah goes in and he proclaims judgment, and they turn and God relents and does not bring judgment at that time to Nineveh. However, it didn't take long for Nineveh to start going downhill again. And one of the kings that is significant is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, who is in about 705 B.C., again, Nineveh is destroyed in 612 B.C., but in 705 B.C., approximately 100 years before this, Sennacherib is the king. I think he's number 5 on the list. And we read about him in Isaiah 36 and 37, and Sennacherib is mopping up one defense city of Jerusalem after another. There were these smaller defense cities that were all around Jerusalem. And he comes in, and he wipes out the city. He spreads out the people, takes them captive, deports them to various places so that they can't unite again and become strong. And the last place that he is at is a city called Lachish. And when he comes into Lachish and he's just about all done mopping up that city, he sends his representative, Rabshakeh, up to Jerusalem. And he stands outside the walls, and Jerusalem, Israel, Hezekiah, sends out 3 representatives. And those 3 representatives meet with Rabshakeh, and Rabshakeh starts to taunt them and says to them, "Where is your confidence? What confidence do you have? We've got 185,000 soldiers sitting out here. They're ready to sack Jerusalem. Why don't you just give up so that all this blood does not have to be shed? We will make it very nice for you. You will enjoy good food. I'll give you 2,000 horses." We know that you don't have 2,000 men to put on those horses to fight us, so it's really not a threat. We're talking about 2,000. I've got 185,000 soldiers sitting out here ready to invade your city. So where's your confidence going to be? Maybe it's in Egypt. Guess what? We went down and we conquered Egypt. They're no longer going to be an ally of yours that's going to provide any help for you. They're going to be like a reed that you put your hand on, and it's just going to pierce your hand, and it's going to be painful for you. It's not going to work. Your confidence can't be in yourself because you can't even put together 2,000 people in order, 2,000 soldiers to put on the 2,000 horses we give you in order to fight us. That's not going to work. And then he taunts and he goes all the way to say, "And don't tell me you're going to trust in your God, Yahweh. That's not going to happen. In fact, Yahweh told us we're to come in here and demolish Jerusalem." Lie, propaganda. See, all of these are scare tactics, and they were excellent at that because of their history. And they could tell about what's going to happen. And while he's saying this, and he's saying it in a loud voice, the 3 representatives of Israel tell him, "Look, would you please talk to us in Aramaic so that the people sitting up on the wall up there can't hear what you're saying?" And he's saying, "Are you kidding me? Do you think Sennacherib, who's down there mopping up Lachish, sent me up here to just talk to you 3 guys?" So what does he do? He stands up and he shouts all the louder, making sure that the guys sitting up on the wall who are listening in on this hear this, because he wants everybody in Jerusalem to be frightened. He wants everybody just to give up what they have. And he wants to go in there and he wants to plunder the gold and plunder the silver and take what they have and go back to Nineveh. So he taunts, and he says, "Your God is no different than any other God. And we've gone from city to city to city, and we have demolished the city, and we have taken their gods, and we have smashed them on the rocks, and your God is no different, and we'll do the same thing here. Don't think your God is going to do anything for you." That's the wrong thing to say. You don't taunt God in that fashion and say He is no different than anyone else. But the three guys didn't say a word. They were instructed by Hezekiah, don't talk back to him, don't answer back to him, just come back in to Jerusalem, which they did. They relayed everything to Hezekiah of what happened. Hezekiah, being a godly leader, does two things. And it's instructive to all of us. When you are in a time of crisis, you do two things. You go to the Word of God, and you go to pray to God. And that's exactly what Hezekiah did. And where he's going to go get the Word of God is from his co-partner, Isaiah. So he goes to Isaiah, talks to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, here's a word from the Lord. Don't worry, the Lord says, I'll take care of him. And so these guys hear from Rabshakeh, and they write it all down. And Hezekiah decides, I'm going to take what they've written down, all the things that they've said, how he's going to destroy this place, how he's destroyed all these other places. And Hezekiah goes before the Lord, and he lays it all out, and he says, Lord, so to speak, get the wax out of your ears, get your eyes open, and take a look at this. This is what we're being threatened with, and this is what they've done in the past. And now he's after Jerusalem. And with that sincerity and that honesty in his prayer, God says, I hear you. Don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. That very night, the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, went through that 185,000 and slaughtered every single one of them. And Sennacherib, who had gotten done with Lachish, put his tail between his legs and he headed on up to Nineveh. And when you take a look at the relief on the walls that they have excavated from Nineveh, you will find reliefs that stop with Lachish. There is not a relief there that shows how he conquered Jerusalem. Because God said, enough is enough. So then we have Hezekiah in Isaiah 37, and he is significant in the past because of what he did and how he put Sennacherib in his place by his prayer and by his trusting God and his word. And so now Sennacherib goes back. He passes on to his son, who passes on to his son, and we go all the way down to the king that is in charge during the time of Nahum. So God sends a second prophet to Nineveh, which is Nahum. And Nahum only has three chapters, but they're critical chapters. In our understanding of what the wrath of God means and what the anger of God means and what justice means and what righteousness means. And that's why we study and we read this book. So Nahum prophesies the destruction of Nineveh in approximately 50 years before it happens. He's prophesying somewhere around 660, 650, 640, someplace in there. So at about 50 years, destruction happens. Israel's tucked in down there in Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah. 600 miles to their northeast, there is a battle going on. And it's actually not much of a battle. Because when the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians come in, God makes sure they get in there with no problem. And he floods the walls and the walls collapse and they go walking right in and they attack Nineveh. And so Sinshar Ishkun, the Assyrian king, in the Nineveh Chronicles, sets himself on fire during the destruction of Nineveh. He gathers all of his concubines, they get into one of his chambers, and he sets himself on fire. He did not want to face whatever the particular torture was going to be, and he believed it would be great if the Babylonians ever got a hold of him. He would destroy himself first, which he did. So in this particular siege of Nineveh, you have three empires involved. You have here the Babylonian Empire, you have the Medes or the Media Empire, and then you have, lastly, way up from the north, you have up here, you have the Scythians. So you have Medes, you have the Babylonians, and you have the Scythians, and they all make an alliance, and they all come together, and they decide, this is it, we're going to take out Nineveh, and therefore take out Assyria. Assyria controlled all this that's in green, and we're going to take them out. And that was the beginning then of the Babylonian Empire. And so we're in the middle of a battle that's taking place in Nahum, and we're in Nahum chapter 2. And in this particular chapter, we're getting very descriptive terms as to what's going on in Nineveh as the battle is raging. So verse 7 of chapter 2, and so far he has prophesied exactly what's going to take place. You know, normally if you are an army and you are facing an enemy, you don't tell them what your plans are. But you see, we're talking here about God the Almighty. He can tell his plans of how he's going to take care of something, and it doesn't make any difference, because they're never going to be able to stand up against him anyway. So 50 years before this takes place, he says, this is exactly what's going to take place. And the water's going to come in, and the flood's going to come in, and it's going to take you out, and it's going to come down, and it's going to flood the palace. I mean, we're talking total destruction. They're going to set the city on fire, and it's going to burn. And it's going to work. Nineveh's going to be leveled. And so it says in verse 7, it is fixed, meaning it is decreed. Who decreed it? God did. God decreed the destruction of Nineveh because God had had enough. She is stripped. She is carried away. And her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves. And they are beating on their breasts, meaning that they are in despair. That was a sign of despair and grief. And that's the handmaids. That's the ones way down at the bottom of the rung. We've already seen last week that those at the top, the generals and the captains, they're the ones that are staggering as they try to march, either from the fact that they're drunk or the fact that they are so frightened they don't know what to do. So just like when everybody became a believer in when Jonah preached, from the oldest to the young, now in this case, from the greatest to the least, all of these are experiencing the fright of what's taking place. Verse 8, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. A pool of water is something that's very calm and very serene, and that's what life was like in Nineveh before this happened. It was like you could go to Nineveh, you could sit there as sitting by a pool and just relaxing and taking it easy. You were totally secure. Who could possibly touch us? We're going out. We're conquering one city after another. We're becoming rich and wealthy, and we're bringing this all back in, and we're loading it up, and we have everything, and people are inventing things, and the culture is going up and whatever, in spite of the fact that they were so wicked and evil, but they thought they had it made. And they say, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Nobody wants to stay by the pool. And people are yelling out, stop, stop! Captains, perhaps generals, are saying, stop, defend your city. And it says, but no one turns back. I mean, for years, they'd never faced anything like this. They'd never had to defend their city. When time came and they saw the Babylonians come in, and we saw last week how they came in with chariots that had scythes fastened to the axles, spears, everything that they had mounted on those chariots, and they were dashing through the streets and getting into the squares, and I mean, it was just chaos. And the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh were being slaughtered by the hundreds, by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. So when this happens, no one turns back. No one's going to stick around. And we read earlier that they flee into the night, and God says, I will pursue you into the night. And that's exactly what God did. And most of them headed on up to Haran. And when they got up to Haran, the Babylonian army came up there and wiped the rest of them out. It didn't do any good to escape by night or by day up to Haran, because God pursued them all the way up there and took them out as well. And so the Babylonians come in, and what do they shout? Verse 9, plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The very same things that they said as they went conquering the cities. They're getting it right back again. Grace always comes before judgment. Never forget that. Nineveh had the opportunity, even after they all became believers and they started on the slide, God for 50 years was gracious. And in any one of those years, he could have taken them out. And he didn't. But now he is. And his grace has run out. You might be here this morning. You might be living on grace. Maybe you don't have Christ in your life. Maybe you don't know Christ as Savior. And you've just been going along and thinking, you know, things are pretty good. I don't know. Where's God? I don't know. Is it important for me to become a believer? I don't know. Seems like I can live this life apart from God. But mark my word, a day of judgment's coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27 says, and then comes the judgment. Those who do not know Christ the Savior and are trusting Him by faith will face judgment someday, just as Nineveh was facing judgment. And it literally will happen. If you ever wonder whether the prophecies that are given to us in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel are going to come true, they will come true. And Nineveh is an example of that. And did the things happen in Nineveh exactly the way they were prophesied, literally? Yes. I tell people that get so confused with the book of Revelation and say, well, this is just imagery. No, this is just symbolism. And you can't take this literally and so on. I say, let's go to Nahum. Let's take a look at Nahum. It was prophesied there. And was it literally fulfilled there? Yes, it was. Will God literally fulfill what's being said in the book of Revelation? Yes, He will. And that includes judgment. Not only upon the earth, but individually upon all unbelievers. So plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there's no limit to the treasure. You can imagine. City after city, empire after empire, they're conquering. They're bringing all the gold and the silver back. That place was filthy rich. Wealth from every kind of desirable object. Jewelry, clothing, furniture, vessels, lined with gold, lined with silver. Unbelievable amount of wealth. You know what's interesting? When they go back today, and they've gone back, and they've excavated that site, a lot of it, they have not found one speck of gold or silver. The Babylonians, the Medes, and the Scythians came in, and they took it all. They plundered the silver, they plundered the gold. There is no trace of it. And there was so much of it. Verse 10. Well, just taking a look at, here's a description by Sennacherib of the palace in his time, 705. Palaces of gold, silver, bronze, alabaster, ivory, cedar, pine for my royal residence I constructed, Sennacherib says. Beams of cedar and cypress, whose scent is pleasant and which come from the snow-capped Amanus Mountain, I placed there. Doors of cedar, cypress, and pine I covered with silver and copper, and I set them up to frame the doorways. It was very costly. It had 27 entrances and at least 80 chambers. halls and rooms lavishly and expensively adorned with massive sculptures weighing up to 30 tons, relief carvings depicting battle scenes, impalings and men parading the spoils of war, glazed brick paneling, winged bulls and lions of bronze. With slabs of alabaster, I surrounded the palace walls. I caused them to be a wonder to look at. I called it the palace without a rival. Eighty chambers and halls, 80 rooms, a little bit bigger than most of our homes. That causes us to reflect on first in the New Testament when it talks about wealth and money and material possessions. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." I'd say Nineveh was being pierced with many griefs because of their love of money. Matthew 6:19-21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Nineveh is experiencing someone coming in and taking it all. So verse 10 says, she is emptied. Let's stop right there. This is kind of interesting. Do you know what an onomatopoeia is? What's an onomatopoeia? Onomatopoeias. The use of words that sound like what they describe. And we have one here in the word emptied in verse 9. It's words like oink, meow, roar, chirp, quack, ooh, cluck. Boy, I heard a lot of those growing up. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. See? Sounds just like what it is. We've got one here in emptied when it says she is emptied. It is the Hebrew word hukah. Hukah. When it's emptied, it's making the sound if you took a vessel or a, in our day, a plastic liter of pop, and you go over to the sink and you turn it upside down. We call it glub, 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 glub. In that day, so when it says she is emptied, guess what happened to Nineveh? Glug, glug, glug. She is being drained. She is emptied. Yes, she is desolate and waste. Now what's the reaction of the people? Hearts are melting, knees are knocking, also anguish is in the whole body, and all their faces have grown pale. When you find yourself in time of crisis, there is one of two things you can do. Either fight or flight. You either stand your ground and you fight, or you do what? You take off in flight. That's what's happening here. You see the reaction. You see here the flight response on the part of the Ninevites. A response to an attack or threat to survival. So what are they doing? It says hearts are melting. That means they have no will left to fight, no confidence left. Their hearts are melting. Number two, their knees are knocking. They're trembling and shaking with fear. They're having a hard time standing up. Three, anguish is in the whole body, meaning their stomachs are churning and their stomachs are upset. You know the feeling. You get yourself into a crisis or into a threatening situation and you start to feel it in your stomach. You feel it in your legs. You feel it in your in your heart, in your will. And number four, all their faces are grown pale. They've turned, in other words, white as a sheet. Why? Because that's the body's reaction when you either need to fight or you need to flight. So the blood from the skin is being diverted to the muscles because that's what's needed. When you get into a fight or flight reaction, there are 1,400 different either physiological or biochemical reactions that happen in the body. 1,400. Your body goes into a crisis mode, and it starts pumping out adrenaline like crazy to get you to either run or to get you to stand there and to fight. And this is what is being described here, what the rush of adrenaline does in the flight response. And it's being described here, and here's what the people of Nineveh are experiencing. You know, it's like Nahum is sitting before a giant movie screen, and this is how God revealed this. He didn't bring down a movie screen, but in his mind, it's like he's sitting in front of a giant movie screen. He's taking notes as to what he's seeing going on, and he's seeing this very vividly. He's seeing in his mind, as God is revealing this, how these people are their hearts are melting. Their knees are knocking. There's anguish in their body. Their faces have grown pale. So then comes the taunt. God's not going to leave this, and he's not going to be taunted. So now he comes back when this whole city is smoldering and it's been flooded and the people have been chased out and there's dead bodies everywhere. And it's like Nahum is standing there on the palace steps and he's taking a look at Nineveh, and this is what he says. Where is the den of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them. The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Gordon Franz, in his article that he wrote on Nineveh and those nasty Assyrians, said this: lions were a symbol of the Assyrian Empire in Bible times. A pair of enormous stone lions, for example, stood on either side of the entrance to a temple dedicated to Ishtar, Assyrian goddess of fertility and warfare. The lions measured 8.5 feet high and more than 7 feet across. Their mouths were open as if they were roaring, and their expressions communicated power and ferocity. Written on one lion was a prayer to Ishtar as well as a record of a particular king's achievements. Lions were everything. It was the symbol of Assyria. And so you go to the British Museum and you see this lion that was taken from Nineveh. It was excavated. You see the mouth open. You see the ferocity of the lion. He's not there just being calm and laying down. He's on the attack. When you look at the reliefs, you will see many of the reliefs that came out of Nineveh that have a lion in them, attacking in warfare. This is what Assyria stood for. This is a particular sculpture that shows a lion going for the neck of a man to make the kill. They put this all over their city to remind people and to remind their enemies, this is what we are all about. And now as Nahum's in his mind stands there on the steps and looks at the destruction and everything has been decimated, he says, okay, where is the lion? Where is he gone? The great lion that used to go out and find his prey and rip it to pieces and tear it up and torment it and provide torture that was unheard of in human history. They would kill husbands and they would cut off the head of a husband, put it on a pole, and make the woman carry it around in the city. That's how ruthless these people are. not too far from what we see going on today, right over in the same area. This has been passed down thousands of years. Same thing. That's where they get this from. Verse 13, end of chapter 2, God says, "Behold, I am against you." In your life, that is not where you want to be. You don't want God to be saying, "I am against you," because you are heading for judgment and destruction if that's the case. But he's saying that to Nineveh. He's saying, "Behold, I am against you, declare the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. I'll take those grand possessions of warfare that you have, and I will burn them up. They will be worthless. A sword will devour your young lions. I'll take out your young men who are fighting, your soldiers. I'll take out your children. I'll take it all out. There will be nothing left. I will cut off your prey from the land. You no longer will go out preying upon the nations, going after them, seeking to take them and all of their possessions hostage. And no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." Oh, I love that. Who were the messengers? Rabshakeh. Standing there, spouting off, shooting off his mouth before Israel, before Jerusalem. Making fun of their God, your God is not going to be any kind of help to you. God has the last word, doesn't he? "No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." You're done. You're finished. And people won't even be able to find this place for close to 2,000 years. That this place even existed. Before 1842, people scratched their heads and they said, "You know what? I don't think there really was a Nineveh. We can't find any place. There's no ruins." It's exactly the way God wanted it. He kept it that way until 1842. The British Museum went over and began to do excavations, and lo and behold, look what they found. There is a Nineveh. So I can't put a whole lot of faith in scientists and certain liberal archaeologists and whatever, or people that scratch their head and say, "Well, we don't find any trace of it, so therefore it didn't exist." Yeah, right. Take a look. Just give it a little more time. God will reveal it. "Well, we don't know if the Bible is really reliable. I don't know if these manuscripts are..." God says, "Just wait. I'll show you some caves where you're going to find Dead Sea Scrolls by the Dead Sea, and you're going to find scrolls that are going to date us back 1,000 years before the scrolls that we currently have, and it's going to prove that what we have now and what we've been relying upon is totally accurate. And there is no difference between scrolls that were written 1,000 years before what we had here. There's no difference. Same. You just have to wait." So that ends chapter 2. We start the last chapter next week, chapter 3. And we continue on with the detailed account of the destruction of Nineveh. All right. Any questions, comments?
I just wanted to add something as far as Revelation. When you look at that chapter 18, the judgment of Babylon, what's so breathtaking about that account is it's done in 1 hour.
Yeah.
And it's repeated. And you think, God is so precise. Here, I don't know how many hours it took to destroy Nineveh, but in...
3 months.
But in Babylon, 1 hour. I mean, talk about the completeness.
Oh, yeah. Well...
I mean, just the ferocity of God's judgment on Babylon.
You know, at any given time, God could snap his fingers and the whole earth could be destroyed in a split second.
So it's amazing that he's reduced it down to 1 hour.
Yeah.
And then when you see all this, the statement that really comes out, "Be still and know I am God."
Yep.
I think it's kind of ironic that we've put some sort of satellite on a comet and it's in darkness. Because I'd heard earlier in the week that they said we're going to finally find out where we humans came from. And that we came from stardust.
Yeah.
But I it's really ironic that, that it is in the darkness, at least at present.
Yeah. We got it up there, but now last night they said the battery went dead. So that's it. We spent 10 years sending something up there, lands on a rock, and in the shadow, can't keep the batteries alive, and it's gone. So I guess we can't find out where human beings come from. But we're certainly going to try, and we're going to suppress the truth that's out there. And come up with our own vain imaginations. Okay, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, Nahum to us is both frightening and it is a comfort. It is frightening because we see a God who will not be taunted, a God who will not be intimidated, a God who will prove who He is, that He is unlike any other God that man might manufacture. And when You decide to move in judgment and Your wrath is poured out, it is total destruction. It is annihilation of the enemy. It is a frightening, frightening scene, and we are seeing that in Nahum. But if we live here in this day and age, if we're here this morning, we can escape judgment. We can escape Your wrath. Right now, if we don't know You as Savior, Your wrath abides on us. The Scripture tells us. But we can escape that. We don't have to face You on Judgment Day at the Great White Throne Judgment. We don't have to appear there. And the way that's made possible is because of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross. But He provided forgiveness for our sin. And all of those who put the faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sin and for righteousness, the righteous life that He lived, totally fulfilling the law while He was here on this earth, we receive that righteousness and we receive that forgiveness. And so we can come and we can repent of our sin and we can put our faith and trust in Christ 100%. That He has covered us with His blood and provided total forgiveness for us. So it is in that confidence, it is in that assurance that we look at Nahum and we're thankful that we can hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock. So we will be eternally grateful and thankful to You and sing Your praises throughout all eternity for what You have done for us. We pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake alone. Amen.